It is so good to be worshiping with you tonight. It is so good to spend time in God's Word. And as we have been working our way through the book of Revelation, really the last couple semesters, we've been looking at so many different elements of the goodness of God, the judgment of God, the salvation of God, the victory of God. And in many ways, we could sum up much of the message of Revelation by saying that Jesus wins. All of our hope is in Him. And last week, we spent time talking about the judgment of God, that when we don't trust in Jesus to be the Savior of our lives, to be our all, what does it mean to face the judgment of God? And we talked about Revelation chapter 19 and chapter 20 and the doctrine of hell and just hard truths. And this week has a little bit different flavor as we look at Revelation chapter 21 and the doctrine, partly the doctrine of heaven, but also I think even something more central to Scripture. And so as we get ready to dive into the text, I want to start us off with this question for our tables. If you could sum up your favorite book or movie with one line from that same book or movie, what would it be? If you could sum up your favorite book or movie with one line from that book or movie, what would it be? And let me give you a few examples so you know what I'm thinking. First one, Godfather, the classic. I'll make him an offer he can't refuse. That just seems to get at the essence of that movie. Or if you've read Pride and Prejudice, you know the famous first line, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Or The Tale of Two Cities. It was the worst of times, and it was the best of times. Or one a little closer to my heart, maybe a line that's not as famous, but I think is a good summary of the book. This is Sam's line to Frodo at the Battle of Osgiliath. There's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Or you could be a little more simple and go Boromir and say, one does not simply walk into Mordor. Or if I were to cheat, and refer to Chronicles of Narnia this way, I might say, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Even just me bringing up those lines, you probably have scenes from those books or movies going through, and something about those lines often just summarizes the essence of those books or movies. And so what I want you to talk about your tables is, again, what is one line from your favorite book or movie that summarizes the whole thing? Talk about that for a moment, your tables. We'll get some answers, and then we're going to dive into the one line, I think, that summarizes up the Bible. So, again, we all know, we can think of that favorite book or movie, and there's often, again, that one line that just summarizes the essence of that story. And so now the question to us would be, okay, if we were going to sum up the entire storyline of the Bible with one line, what would it be? Or put another way, if we could sum up the 31,102 verses in the 1,189 chapters of the Bible into one chapter, or more precisely, one verse, what would it be? And tonight, as we study Revelation chapter 21, we're going to get to see what that one verse is and how I think for us it will form the whole of the summary of the Bible's storyline. So let's stand together and let's read Revelation chapter 21, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, and we're going to read the whole chapter, and then we will discover what this one line is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and He will live with them. They will be His peoples, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And he also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like jasper sun, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. And the one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square, and its length and its width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, its width, and its height are all equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The city foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second, sapphire. The third, I don't even know how to pronounce that word, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls, and each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and the lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. May God bless this reading of his word. You may be seated. This is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. And if you're a Christian tonight, this is one of those passages you read, and it should just make your heart flutter with joy and excitement for what is to come. One of the beautiful things about this passage is that, actually multiple times in similar ways, there's a line that I think perfectly sums up the essence of the whole storyline of the Bible. Revelation 21:3 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look,'" and catch this, "'God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" That line, "I will be your God, I will be with you as your God, and you will be my people." I think that line is the best summary from the Bible of all of the storyline of Scripture. Even more so than John 3:16, although I think that's a good summary. But John 3:16 only has explicit reference a few times. Whereas actually, if you read your Old Testament, by my count, and so there could be more, I think there's at least 28 instances where that line, "I will be your God and you will be my people," is essentially explicitly quoted. All throughout the storyline, and then we see it again in the New Testament at several different points. In the garden, think of all the way back to the beginning. God was truly with his people, and he was their God. It talks about God walking with them in the cool of the evening. There was this deep fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. But then we know sin enters the world, and that relationship is fractured. And in many ways, the rest of the Bible is God's relentless pursuit to make his people his again so he can dwell with them in all of his holiness again. And time after time after time after time across the storyline of Scripture, it is God's relentless pursuit of his people. And he's reminding them of this great promise, this great hope that he will be their God and he will dwell with them and they will be his people. So soon after the fall in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 17:7, God says to Abram as he is founding God's chosen people, he says, I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. So he's hinting at it. But then in Exodus 6:7, as God's people are enslaved by the Egyptians, God declares to Moses to tell the Israelites this, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the forced labor of the Egyptians. And then in the book of Ezekiel, and we're skipping plenty of other references, but just to get the big picture. Then in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34, verses 23 to 24, in the midst of deep unfaithfulness by the Israelite leaders, these people that are acting like bad shepherds who are leading God's people astray, this is what God says to his people. I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And then catch this. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. And then soon after, in Ezekiel 36, verse 28, God echoes this promise to his people. He says, you will live in the land that I will give your ancestors, that I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then, continuing on in the storyline of Scripture in the book of Hosea, if you know much about the book of Hosea, it is this picture of spiritual adultery. And God, by the end of the book, is comparing his people in many ways to a wife that actually commits adultery against her husband by selling herself into prostitution, and yet the husband redeems her. And at this point in the book of Hosea, there's a point where, as a judgment, Hosea's wife, Gomer, actually has her children named not my people and not my God, or some form of that, depending on how you read the Hebrew. And it's this reminder that God's people, by cheating on God in a real sense, by cheating on this covenant relationship with other gods, it's like they're committing adultery. It's like they're cheating on the Lord. It is this deep form of immorality and idolatry. And yet God reminds them of his great love for them. And he says this in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He says, one day I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. In the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, God's people's unfaithfulness, he's reminding them of his faithfulness to them. Which, if you think about it, is just a picture of our story with God. We were unfaithful, but we love him because he first loved us. Then in the book of Jeremiah, again, we continue to see this through the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23. As God's people have been deeply unfaithful to him and have ignored his commands, this is what God says to them. However, I did give them this command, obey me, and then I will be your God, and you will be my people. Follow every way I command you so that it may go well with you. And then God echoes the same promise throughout Scripture time and time again in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 30, verse 22, for example, he says, it's just explicitly, you will be my people, and I will be your God. Or in famous passage, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, God speaks of a new covenant that he will make with his people one day. And here's what he says. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God's saying, even though my people have broken my covenant, they've shown love to other gods and other things before me, I still love them, and I will make a new covenant with them one day. And then God reinforces this promise to his people and this promise of the covenant in the very next chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 to 41. He says, they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them integrity of heart and action so that they will fear me always for their good and for the good of their descendants after them. I will make a permanent covenant with them. I will never turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will never again turn away from me. I will take delight in them to do what is good for them. And then catch this. I will do this with all my heart and mind. I will faithfully plant them in this land. God himself is saying, with the fullness of his heart, the fullness of his being, he will do whatever it takes to pursue his people. He will give all of himself to pour out his love to them, which he did in Jesus. He gave all of himself to pour out his love to his people. And again, this leads us to the New Testament. We could talk about many passages, but just a couple references of God's continual pointing to this promise to his people. And he references these promises from the Old Testament. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. Or we see a form of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The entire biblical storyline is God relentlessly pursuing his people in love, even when they have turned the other way. He promises this in the Old Testament. He said, I'm even going to make a new covenant with you, that I will show you my love, and that you will be my people, and I will be with you as your God. Because you'll remember, in the course of Scripture, because of the holiness of God, even Moses himself asked to see the fullness of God's glory, and God says, I can't. I'm too holy. You as a sinful human being cannot be in the fullness of my presence. And so there are these fascinating rituals in the Old Testament where you have priests that are going into the Holy of Holies, and there's kind of legends that scholars have talked about where they think they may have tied a rope around the leg of a priest going in so that in case the priest was struck down in the presence of the holiness of God, they could pull him out. God desires to be with his people, and yet in sin, there's a chasm. And yet God, in sending his son, initiates this new covenant. Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, you'll remember, that this is the new covenant poured out in my blood. But still, even in the New Testament, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, God's still pointing forward to a day where one day I will truly and fully be your God, and one day I will dwell with you and you will be my people. We don't feel the fullness of God's presence now. We don't feel the fullness of his fellowship now. Sin is in the world. There's a separation. Even if you're a Christian, your experience of God is imperfect. But in Revelation 21, we're not talking about one day anymore, because that day has come. In Revelation 21, we finally see the consummation of God's promise. No longer is this a promise of a day that will come at some point in the future. That moment is here. And so in Revelation 21, when the saints hear with a loud voice this reality declared over God's people, they get to hear, look, God's dwelling is finally with humanity. He will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them as their God. We can't wait for that day. Can you imagine what that would be like to have fellowship with God that is not tainted by sin. No separation. No pain or suffering in this world to get in the way. It is pure and unadulterated joy. That's what we have to look forward to for a Christian. And it's a reminder for us. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this. It's a reminder for us that the true gift of heaven is not escape from hell. It's not fire insurance. It's not the lack of pain. It's not peace. All those things are good. But the true gift of heaven is the presence of God, the full and total presence of God. That's the gift of heaven. If you said a sinner's prayer because you thought it would get you out of hell and that was all, let me tell you there is something so much better about the Christian life than that. That's just a benefit of the true gift, but the true gift is God himself. 1 Peter 3:18 says that the righteous died for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ died for us sinners so that we might get to God. That is the point and pursuit of the Christian journey. So I want us to pause for a second as we think about heaven and the presence of God, and that's the true center of heaven. I want you to reflect on this question at your tables. What moment in your life have you felt closest to God? What moment in your life have you felt closest to God, and what was it like? What did it feel like? What was going on? What was the setting? And if it's too personal, that's okay. Just reflect on that in your mind. But if there's a moment you feel comfortable sharing about at your tables, we won't share answers out loud, but with those at your tables, what was the moment you felt closest to God? What was that like? Talk about that for a moment at your tables, and then we will continue on. Think about what that moment was for you. If you're a Christian, you said, this moment I felt closest to God. There's several answers for me that would come to mind, but just the most recent one was from my sabbatical. There was got to spend the first 3 weeks with Carly, and we just had a great time together, praying together, doing some sightseeing, doing some soul care. And then the last week, I had the privilege of studying at this kind of leading New Testament library at Cambridge, and it was just this honor of a lifetime, and it was just me there. And I would, for some of you this sounds like the most boring thing ever, I'm sure, but for me it was like a dream. I'd wake up at 5:30 in the morning, I'd do a quiet time, I'd do a prayer walk around Cambridge's beautiful campus. Just these old, gorgeous buildings. Spring is coming out, the birds are chirping, it's quiet, the flowers are popping, and I would just pray. And then I would study for several hours, and I got to study the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of the beatific vision, this idea that we will see God in glory. And then I'd come back, I'd study for a few hours, I'd eat lunch, I'd maybe call Carly, I'd go for another prayer walk, I'd study more, and I'd go to dinner, prayer walk again, study a little more, and go to bed, 10, 11 p.m. After they kick me out of the library, the last college students, I get out of here, I got to close down, you know. And being able to talk with God and just slow down, I'd just come from an exhausting season before that. And just several key moments of just allowing myself to slow down enough and listen to God. It was just beautiful. And then in studying heaven, it just reminded me of like that joy that I felt in those moments. I'm sure I look crazy to a few of the Cambridge facilities people early because I'd be crying sometimes in my prayer walk and they're probably like, is this guy crazy? Is he okay? You know, but just was so intimate in my time with God. But in studying heaven, being reminded that this is nothing compared to the joy that we will one day feel when we fully get to be with God. There's no sin in the way anymore. And that idea of waiting and expectation. I think that's some of what Revelation 21:2 is getting at when it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for a husband. One of the interesting things about the dating process is that it's great, but there are a lot of limits. We should not treat our dating relationships like a marriage. Until you make a covenant with someone, you need to be careful. And so there's a sense in which, if you follow God's way, you're not giving all of yourself to someone in any area of your life, physically, emotionally, spiritually. As you date, you come to know more and more of that person, but you still haven't promised yourself to God, to that person in the presence of God in a covenant until your wedding day. And there are going to be moments of the course of your relationship where you are going to try to fast track that process. You want to give all of yourself, or you're trying to go too deep in different areas before you've truly made a commitment to one another. And then finally, on your wedding day, there's this moment, I can remember it with Carly. The doors open and she comes down. She looks beautiful in her white dress. And there's this moment of like, finally, we get to give all of ourselves to one another. We get to fully promise ourselves to one another. There's going to be a moment like that in glory where all of the saints kind of collectively, I can almost imagine this sigh of relief saying, we finally get all of God. And we can truly, without the hindrance of sin, give all of ourselves to Him. I mean, imagine what that would be like. How much of your Christian life is a struggle of you trying to give more of yourself to God and get more of God, and yet sin gets in the way, life seems to get in the way, all these distractions, Satan is getting in the way. And there will be a day where we will get to give all of ourselves to God. And there will be a sense for us as the bride of Christ. There's a sense in which in our Christian journey, we have two veils. If you can imagine the veil over the bride's face. The first veil, in a sense, is removed when we come to Jesus. When we come to Him in salvation. 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4 talk about this veil that is removed so that we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which it's like that first veil that's removed, it covers everything. We can't see in front of us. But suddenly it's like we can kind of just barely through the last veil kind of see the outlines of Jesus' face. We know that He's incredible. We know He's got glory. But it's not until we get to heaven where that second veil is removed and all of a sudden it is just like, oh, You are so much more beautiful, Jesus, than I ever thought You were. There'll be a sense for us, too, in which even we, as the bride of Christ, our beauty, because of Jesus' work in us, will shine through. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite pastors, he tells this kind of funny illustration about how when he does weddings, a lot of times that last meeting with the couple, you know, they are so stressed. They got 1,000 details for the wedding on their mind. Usually the bride is rolling up with a baggy t-shirt and jeans or sweatpants and flip-flops. You know, her hair's undone. She's so tired. She got bags under her eyes. And they're just ready to get this ceremony over with at this point. And then the next time he sees her, when the doors open, she is resplendent in beauty in this white dress. And there's a sense in which, in glory, there will be a moment where we will look around. We will say, Jesus, look at what You did with all of us. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, You sanctified us. You drew us to Yourself. You conformed us to Your image. God, You get all of the glory. C.S. Lewis talks about in The Weight of Glory how there's a real sense that when we talk to people and we interact with them, if we knew what they would be like one day, if we knew what Jesus would ultimately transform them into one day, we would be tempted to worship them because of how glorious they will be. I mean, there's a sense in which I think we will recognize loved ones in heaven. I think the Bible's clear about that when you read different passages. But there's a sense in which I almost kind of wonder if it'll take us a second because we will realize, oh, wait, that's You. Oh my gosh, what Jesus has done in you, what He's done in me, I almost don't even look like the same person. All of our maladies, all of the ways we're distracted from Jesus, Jesus is going to sanctify it all. But the other thing that Sinclair Ferguson will talk about as he talks about the bride coming down the aisle is that at that moment he gets to see, and I've had the same experience when I officiate weddings, is you get to watch as soon as the doors open. The bride could be looking around at everything, and maybe she takes a quick glance, but then her eyes are only for her husband. She is so locked in. I can remember that moment with Carly where I could watch her look around and then also there was a moment we just made eye contact and it was just beautiful. Imagine what it would be like in that moment where your eyes are only for Jesus. All of the 1,000 things that distract you from Him all of the time, gone. And you get to be locked in on Him. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine standing before Him, giving all of yourself to Him without shame. You have full assurance and you feel the full feeling of His love and pleasure in you. No more questioning His love. No more wondering if you ever measure up or how any of that works. You know, Jesus has done it all and God is there with wide open arms. Imagine what that will feel like. I want us to get a sense of what that would feel like. And so, again, in this life, you know, what we experience is nothing compared to heaven. But I want you to take a moment and reflect on the closest experience you have had to that. And we're a little tight on time, so I'm not going to turn this over to tables, but I want to pause and just give you a moment and think about this. What moment in your life, if you were to pause for a second, has felt the most like heaven? What moment in your life feels the most like heaven? And not a time to Jesus juke in your mind, but just the moment where you feel like, this is the closest I will get to like an unfallen world, to just joy, feeling God's pleasure, peace. What moment comes to mind? Think about the feelings of that moment. Think about the, hopefully it even relaxes your heart a little bit to think about it. For me, I could give several examples, but one example that comes to my mind is Carly and I typically will treat Fridays as Sabbath. We both have that day off of work, so we are not always good at this, but we try to take it a little slower, relax together, just abide together, read scripture together, and then we'll just have fun. We'll go to a coffee shop, we'll do a picnic, we'll hang out with Nala. Nala always wants to go for a walk and hang out. But I can think of several moments that are similar in my mind where I spent the afternoon out on the deck, the weather's beautiful, sitting there with Carly and Nala, and I'm reading a good book, and I'm just feeling close to the Lord, and then I'll grill us a steak, usually go to the store, grill us a steak, and we're sitting there, it's sunset, which you guys know me, I love sunsets, and we're eating a good steak, I've got a glass of wine, Nala's chill, Carly and I are just having a great time, and there's just a moment of like, oh my gosh, I just feel so at peace. So close to God, so close to Carly. I don't know what that moment is for you, but here's the amazing thing. No matter how great that moment is, it is still tainted by sin in some way. It's still imperfect. The greatest joy you have ever had in this life is nothing compared to the joy that you will have in heaven. Nothing. It's nothing compared to that. And part of the reason is because God's full and perfect presence will be with us without the hindrance of sin. There are a lot of amazing effects. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4 tells us the result of God's perfect presence in our lives. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then catch what happens because of this. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. No more grief or crying or pain. None of that will happen anymore because the previous things have passed away." Every moment of pleasure and joy you have in this life, even with God in some sense, is tainted by sin. Or even just a good meal with friends, in some sense, is tainted by sin. Sometimes it may feel great, but you know that moment only lasts just for a second. Sometimes the very things that once gave you joy are no longer available. They're temporary. They're finite. Even when you feel joy, often 5 minutes later, you wish you could have more of it again. Or just because of the pains of this life, or death, or depression, or anxiety, or all the things of this fallen, broken world, something gets in the way. You know there's a possibility that you can't have whatever this feeling of joy is forever. But because of God's perfect presence, because of his redemption of the world, there will be no more suicide, no more anxiety, no more divorce, no more depression, no more loneliness, no more bullying, none of it anymore. Nothing can spoil your joy in heaven. Nothing. Nothing gets in the way. There is no end to it, and it's because of God's presence. No more will we try to satisfy ourselves with things that fall infinitely short of God, because we will have the one thing that can satisfy forever, God himself. And the Bible gives us more and more hints of this. Here's something I want you to notice, just as a little aside, a detail. It's easy, and maybe you even did this mentally, to roll through. When you see passages about numbers, like, oh, it's this many stadia wide and this many stadia tall and all these random little details like we saw in Revelation 21, it's easy to kind of roll through and be like, I don't know what that's about. Numbers are kind of weird, especially in Revelation. Or if you're honest, you get to Exodus and some of the building codes or even some of the laws and different things in Leviticus. It just can seem kind of boring, and so we kind of skim through. The beauty of the Bible is that every single detail matters. So let me just point this out. If you paid attention to the dimensions of the temple in the new heavens and the new earth, you'll notice that it was a perfect cube. It says in Revelation 21, it says, the city is laid out in a square. Its length and its width are the same. And it says, he measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. It's a perfect cube. It's a massive perfect cube. You might say, that's a little weird of an image. Well, the point is not a literal image. It's not literally that that's how the new heavens, new earth will look. It's a reference to something else. That's why details matter. You want to know the only other perfect cubic dimension in the Bible? It comes in 1 Kings chapter 6, and it's Solomon's temple. Inside the temple is the Holy of Holies, where God's purest presence is, in some sense. That's the only other cubic dimension in all the Bible. So what does this mean? No longer is there a tabernacle. No longer is there a holy of holies in a temple where they have to send the priest in and he's got the rope tied around his foot. No longer. The whole world is the temple. God's perfect presence is everywhere. No longer is our human body. You know, we'll talk about the body is the temple and the spirit dwells within. No more. The whole world is the temple. No more sin. God does not have to confine himself anywhere in some sense. The whole world is where God fully and freely dwells. No sin gets in the way anymore. He doesn't have to protect us from anything anymore. The whole world is a perfect experience of his presence. And what's more, if we look at the details from that passage, you'll notice how tall the walls are and how great this city is. That's a really important thing in the ancient world. When random barbarous tribes could come in and attack you, you want tall walls to protect you, to bring security. So what is God getting at? He's saying with these massive walls, nothing could ever get in the way to spoil joy anymore because nothing can get in. Do you notice the last verse here, the last few verse? Its gates will never close by day because it will never be night there. It's like the reverse of the Chronicles of Narnia thing. You know, sometimes it'll say always winter but never Christmas. This is like it's always Christmas but never winter. It's perfect joy with nothing getting in the way. Satan will never be able to get in. The gates of hell will never be able to prevail. All of it will be cast out forever. And what's more is there's another little detail. I promise this is the last little detail I'll point out. I just think it's so important. If you were really perceptive, you would have noticed that all of those verses I read from the Old Testament, it talked about how God will say, you will be my people. But in Revelation 21, it says peoples with an S, plural. Why is that important? God chooses the nation of Israel. And he is using them to show his glory to the whole world, show the whole world that God is the consummation of human experience. He is what we need for joy. And what does Israel do? They muck it up time and time and time again. They end up worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. They are not the banner for God's glory that they were intended to be. And so one of the amazing mysteries of the gospel the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians and Colossians and other passages is that the great mystery of the gospel is that both Jew and Gentile, Jew and all the rest of the nations, will get to be with God. And so what God is doing here is he's saying every tribe, every tongue, every nation will have a place in heaven if they have put their faith in Jesus. It's not one nation. It's not one kind of person. It is everyone from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every single one of us here, if we put our faith in Jesus, have entrance into this kingdom. And when we get in, there is nothing of sin that gets in. Nothing that hinders our joy with God. Heaven is meant for every tribe and tongue and nation. And the amazing thing about this joy, just in closing, is, again, even earthly joys, we know, can never perfectly satisfy. I love my grandma's homemade ice cream, but if I eat too much of it, I get sick. and then it's not satisfying anymore. Every single experience has an end, has a limit. And yet with God, there's a real sense in which we will be perfectly satisfied in him for all time, and yet we will have the exhilaration of always wanting more, and yet be perfectly satisfied and always wanting more, because we can never get too much of him, and it will be perfect joy forever. We will never want to take our eyes off of Jesus. And even if we do in some sense, we'll just see him and his glory and everything else we see in the world. That human being we might look at, that saint that's with us in glory, we'll see the beauty of Jesus and all the work he's done in them, and it'll point our gaze back to him. When we look out at the new heavens and new earth where there is no more pain in the universe, even the universe is impacted by sin, when all of that is eradicated and the universe is perfect once more, even better than the garden, we'll look at that and we'll be in awe, and it'll point us right back to Jesus. Everything, we will see Jesus' glory in everything. And it will be the greatest experience we could ever imagine. It will never get old. It will always be Christmas. It will never be winter. And so here's how I want to close. If that just sounds like pie in the sky, if that sounds like it's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, let me just tell you that is not true. The doctrine of heaven is not meant to be something that keeps us from engaging in this world. Actually, we have the immense privilege of partnering with God to push back the effects of the fall, to declare the glory of God to the whole world, so that the whole world might experience God's glory in full in heaven. It motivates us to push past the pain. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this world do not compare to the great glory and joy we will have in God in heaven. So I don't know what circumstances you're walking into the room with tonight. I don't know what pain you have in your life. I don't know what questions. I don't know what doubts you have about God. But keeping your gaze fixed on Jesus, keeping your gaze fixed on the hope that we have in him in heaven, that gives us hope to persevere. Gives us hope to push through, to know everything we do is worth it. Because we want to give all the glory to God. So my prayer is that we would live in that hope as we go about. Let me pray. God, we thank you for the hope that we have with heaven. God, we thank you that your presence is the most important thing in heaven. God, we pray, God, that we would not seek to use you or seek to pursue joy or satisfaction or pleasure in anything else over you, because we'd be reminded of heaven, God, that you are the greatest source of joy. You are the thing that will satisfy us forever. God, you are so great that you can make all sad things come untrue. And with you, we will have peace and joy and protection and security forever. God, may that be our motivation in this life, to give you all the glory, that we might experience your glory. God, to know that the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the great joy that we will have in you. When it feels like there's no hope, God, would you remind us of the great hope of heaven, that we would endure. God, if there's anyone in the room tonight, God, that doesn't have the hope of Jesus, they don't know Jesus as the true gift, God, would you work in their heart by your Spirit? God, lead them to confess their sin, acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, that he's risen from the dead, and that they would give all of their life to him, because he's given all of himself to us. God, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we wait for the day in which once and for all, as a bride adorned for her husband, we would walk down the aisle to our great Savior, and you would say to us that you are our God and we are your people, and you will dwell with us forever. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work he did to make all of this possible. May we live in his hope. We pray all of this in his mighty name. Amen.